Tonight's reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, and you can find that on page 1020 on the Bibles on your seats. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Mike, thank you very much. Please do hold that passage open, and if you can see an outline of the service on the back of the notice sheet as well, that should be a help. We happy? Excellent. When you're there, why don't we pray together? Your word says, our Father, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And so we pray this evening that you would cause each one of us to go from this place with a slightly bigger and richer picture of the Lord Jesus, and longing by your grace and your Spirit's work in us to be a little more like him, we pray, that you may get all of the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're only really going to be able to deal with verse 45 this evening from our reading. Even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I consider it an enormous privilege, I have to say, to be preaching this evening as we pause to give thanks to God for all that he's done here over the last few years. I don't think we're getting above our station. We know that God is working all over the world to his glory. We know that the UK is just one very little part of his harvest field. We know that London is even smaller, and that St. Helens is just the tiniest speck of dust in all that God is doing around the world. We know that. But still, despite our size and despite our sin, God has been pleased to work here in us and through us in some small way in his infinite goodness and grace over the last decade or so. And it's a great thrill to encourage us to stop and to say thank you to him, to thank him for every individual who's come to know him over the last decade or so. I reckon hundreds have come to know him. Isn't that a great thrill? To thank him for every work of service carried out by one of his people, more than we could count. Some of those works of service very visible, much praised by man. Others invisible and unnoticed by all except for God. To thank him for those who have left us and gone to serve in other churches, either as a congregation member or a church leader. To thank him for those who have stayed behind to resource and enable the things we've been doing here. And especially to thank him for the Lord Jesus himself, the one through whom and in whom and for whom all things exist, and the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for us. So much has been done in the last decade or so. I'm personally grateful for having been on the receiving end of some of it by the Lord's hand. It's only been possible because Jesus has equipped and strengthened his people to serve him. So much more is planned for the next 10 years, very faint plans at the moment as we begin to talk about these things. Our goal remains to labor for God's glory and his alone as we seek to reach out to this city with the great news of Jesus Christ, as we seek to build up disciples in Jesus Christ, and as we seek to send out workers all over this country and all over the world with the great saving message of Jesus. I hope you'll leave this evening longing to be a part of that work for the glory of God. But if we were to take our eyes off Jesus, then all our labor would be in vain. And so our aim tonight is to refocus the thoughts of our minds and the affections of our heart upon him, in order that by his grace we might be empowered and energized afresh to dream big dreams, to plan big plans, and to accomplish big things in his name and for his glory. But to do that, we need to think first about what stands as probably the greatest potential barrier to any usefulness that we might have in the service of Jesus Christ, either individually or corporately. And that is, you'll see on the sheet, God-defying, self-seeking pride. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards once described pride as the worst viper that is in the human heart, and also as the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. He said pride is the most difficult of all the sins to root out. He called it the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. Which goes some way to explaining why God hates pride with such a passion in his scriptures. In Proverbs 6, when God reveals the things that he hates, at the very top of his list is haughty or proud eyes. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, pride and arrogance I hate. In Proverbs 16, we read, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So God hates pride because pride is that sinful attitude that seeks to push God out of the spotlight and take all the glory for myself instead. I meant to bring along C.J. Mahaney's excellent book called Humility, which I've been reading just recently. I've read it a couple of times, actually, found it enormously helpful. I think it should be compulsory reading for everyone at St. Helens. He defines pride there as contending for supremacy with God. Contending for supremacy with God. John Stott says, pride is more than the first of seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Again, he makes this striking comment. What do you think of this? At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility the greatest friend. He's writing about individual Christians, but we could apply those words to churches like our own as we begin to look ahead to the future. At every stage of our church's development, in every sphere of our church's ministry, pride would be our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. You'll think I'm joking, but I know of one church that has two women in the congregation who like to decorate the Christmas tree in the church building every year, and so much do they fight and squabble about whose design will have supremacy. The church now has two Christmas trees every year. Can you believe that? Another church I know, the vicar asked the lady who does the flowers, I'm not picking on ladies in particular, to move the flower arrangement to one side for one Sunday so that they could have a table there and more easily give out copies of John's Gospels to people who are coming to church for the first time. Flower lady replied, "Over my dead body." Pride has, if she'd said it here, we could have arranged it, I think. Do you know? I tell you, don't try that. Pride has wrecked the unity. Pride has very damagingly wrecked the unity of many churches. And it has destroyed the ministry of many enormously gifted church leaders. And here's the ugly thing. It's there in each one of us. And as we read Mark 9 and 10, we realize that sadly not even the disciples of Jesus were immune from this God-defying, self-seeking sin. In fact, they were primary offenders. Could you flip back to chapter 9? Get a flavor for that, please. Verse 33. In verse 31, you'll see he's just been teaching his disciples again that he's got to go and die on the cross and be raised again. They've been chatting away amongst themselves. So when Jesus gets them alone in verse 33, he asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But, verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. Staggering, isn't it? These men, on their very own associate scheme, they were enjoying 3 years of intensive training in doctrine and godliness from Jesus himself. And here's Jesus walking, you'll see. Do you see he's walking on the way to his death, explaining to his followers that he must die. And all the while, they are in full-blown conflict with each other about which of them is the greatest. Maybe Peter was saying, "Well, I think I've got the best Bible handling out of all of us." Or Matthew was saying, "Well, I've definitely given up the most to get here. I had a really well-paid job in the city before I came to be a disciple." Maybe John was saying, "Well, Jesus definitely loves me the best. I'm sure he does." Jesus knew their heart. It's like school children, isn't it? Jesus knew their heart. Verse 35, "And in his great patience, he teaches them about true greatness in the eyes of God. He said, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all.'" That's what true greatness is, says Jesus. It's putting yourself last on the list. Is that what you and I aspire to in life? Or is it something else? Jesus had made it very clear, but obviously the lesson didn't sink in very much, because in the very next chapter they're at it once again. See what happens in verse 35 of chapter 10, again immediately after Jesus has just been telling them about his own death. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." There's nothing subtle about the request. They're not asking for the strength to endure as Jesus goes to the cross. They're saying, "Jesus, we want acclaim and fame. We want to feel like our ministry is strategically important, and we want others to know how much we matter in your kingdom." See, for them, Jesus was just the means to the end of their own personal exaltation. That's what they cared about. Not, "Jesus, hallowed be your name for your glory," but, "Jesus, hallowed be my name for my glory." God-defying, self-seeking pride. Sadly, Jesus' other 10 disciples are no different. Verse 41, "When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Not just upset, not offended by their friend's pride, I think, just upset that James and John had got there first. And so Jesus calls all 12 together and teaches them again about service in verse 42. I wonder if you can see yourself in this story. Do you ever compare yourself to others in church? Maybe in your Bible study group, you find yourself saying, well, I know I've got a lot to learn, but I do a lot more preparation than the other people in my group. I'm definitely more godly than my friendship group, because I would never spend that much on a TV or a holiday. I'm much friendlier than some of the Christians here. I'm always having people around for dinner. Would you ever find yourself competing with others for glory? I really hope they ask me to lead a Bible study next year, because then I'll really be in on the in crowd. Then I'll really start to matter. Jesus, make me great. A church I know put an advert on the notice sheet one week. They were worried about levels of pride among their students in particular. Here's the advert. Help needed. 30 minutes a week to clean the toilets in the church building. There are a few other adverts there as well. 250 students in the church that Sunday. Literally dozens of them volunteered for lots of other high-profile jobs of service within the church family. But to clean the loos, just three of them. Just three. Made me wonder how many we'd get. And then it made me wonder if I'd have signed up. And I thought probably not. The world is full of God-defying, self-seeking pride. And sometimes the church is no better. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. I'm not wrong to want to be great, says Jesus. That sort of ambition is inevitable and it's noble. But how do we define greatness? What will be the definition of greatness that we adopt over the next 10 years, say? Will it be humble service of others for the glory of God? Or will Jesus be the means by which we are seen to be great? Either as individuals or, please God, never as a church. If God-defying, self-seeking pride were to get a foothold amongst us, it could ruin everything we are and everything we seek to be. The barrier to service, then, is your pride and mine. Second, this evening, the model of service is Christ on the cross. That is, if you want to know what pride looks like, all you have to do is look in the mirror. But if you want to know what humility looks like, you just have to look at Jesus on the cross. Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can define humility as selfless, sacrificial service of others for the glory of God. And here in Jesus we see the model, we see the standard, we see the example of humility that Christians are to follow. I guess if you walked into the bathroom at work tomorrow, you found a cleaner on their hands and knees clearing up some mess, you may not be that surprised. But if you walked in and there was the headmaster, there was the CEO or someone else, marigolds on, down on the floor, scrubbing away, it would be something of a surprise. Because in the world, great people are those who are served by others. Not in God's kingdom. Gloriously, there's no one greater than the Son of Man. Not just a CEO of a company of thousands, the CEO of the entire universe holds kings and presidents in the palm of his hands. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His rule spreads every people and every tribe and every age. His authority is on a par with that of God himself. And here we're told he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but was willing to make himself nothing. He chose to do it, taking the form of a slave. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there is the model for our service, a humble giving of yourself for the eternal well-being of others and the glory of God. Slavery without limits. Of course, this is one reason why some people hate Christianity so much. This idolatry of slavery and service that we have as they see it. Nietzsche idolized the superman, the uberman, the strong, powerful human leader. He despised Christianity for being what he called the slave religion. In his book, The Antichrist, he said, "I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity. I call it the one immortal blemish on the human race." Why? Because it teaches service of others. But Jesus was unashamed of his own life of service. And he was unashamed of telling us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So I suppose the question comes, do I think that I'm better than Jesus? Am I really willing to say, well, yeah, I see that it was right for the Son of Man to serve other people, but really I think I'm above that. After all, I went to public school. Or I'm a student at UCL, or I work for UBS, or I'm an associate, or I'm a vicar. And the thing about the service of Jesus is that he didn't just serve those who are like him. It was while we were still his enemies that he came and died for us. And so he says, you must be a servant, a slave of all. He didn't pick the word slave because he thought it sounded grandiose and celebrated. He picked it because he couldn't go any lower. Picture Jesus then. Picture him in verse 32. Can you see him there of chapter 10? He's on the road. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to die. And he's walking ahead of his disciples. He's a lonely figure. He's isolated. But he is steadfast in heart and determined. And he is striding to his death to serve you, Christian. To serve you. Nothing will get in his way. Nothing will distract him or stop him. And that is the model for your service of others. Maybe wonder if we had a video of your marriage, your mind, your relationship, maybe your prayer life, maybe your attitudes. Would we see you serving others or serving yourself? Do you know, the other day I spotted someone, I'm almost ashamed to say this, I spotted someone in the distance, wasn't here at church, that I find a bit difficult, slightly high maintenance. And rather than talk to them, I walked a different way. To make sure that we didn't bump into each other. Is that not disgusting? And Jesus says, be a slave of all, of everyone, without exception. If they're not yet one of God's people, then I'm to labor like Jesus did in order that they might hear the saving message of his name. If they are one of God's people, then I'm to labor that they might be rooted and established in him. Whoever they are, I am to be a slave to their eternal well-being. And if in your heart tonight you're saying to God, Father, that's what I want to be. I want to be a slave of all. I know that I'm not. I keep failing and I don't have the strength. Then you'll be pleased to end by considering the power for service, which is the ransoming work of Christ. Verse 45 again, even the Son of Man.
came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if someone's in captivity, then the ransom is the price that is paid to set them free. And here in its Bible context, it means that apart from the work of Jesus, I was in captivity, enslaved to my own pride and sin, enslaved ultimately to the devil himself. Until, amazing as it sounds, Jesus came to serve me. When I read that sentence this week, I had to stop and say thank you to him. Jesus came to serve me, to give his life, to die in my place as my substitute, to pay the price to ransom me, and to set me free to serve the living and true God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing? And the way that it works in the Bible is that the source of the power that I need to serve Jesus always lies in coming back to that ransoming work of Jesus. If I truly understand my prior captivity, if I truly understand that Jesus has ransomed me, that his death has worked, that he has set me free from my slavery to sin and the devil, and he has liberated me to serve the living and true God, then full of humility and love, I will want to serve him. Listen to what John Stott says. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, I am here because of you. It's your sin that I'm bearing, your curse that I'm suffering, your debt that I'm paying, your death that I'm dying. He says nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we've visited a place called Calvary. There at the foot of the cross, we shrink to our true size. Well, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. In the death of Jesus then lies the power, not just to save us, but to transform us. So what happened to James and John, wonderfully, in Mark 10, James and John enslaved to God-defying, self-seeking pride. But the death of Jesus got to work on them, ransomed them, transformed them. And so in Acts 12, we learn that this same James became the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. And then this same John is the one who ended his life banished from his homeland on the Isle of Patmos, and who wrote, by this we know, love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The cross transforms people. And as such, wonderfully, all of our service of Jesus points like a great big arrow to his service of us. Someone will ask, what is it that would make a leading director in a multinational corporation turn up to wash the dishes at St. Helens? What is it that would make someone come to church early and stay late almost every Sunday for 10 years to run the bookstore? What is it that would make someone leave a church where all their best friends are to go and support a church plant? What is it that would make someone stay behind at St. Helens when all their friends go on church plants so that they can serve the work here? What is it that would make a student give a few pounds to the work of the gospel? What is it that would make someone give up a partnership in a law firm to be an associate? What is it that would make someone leave all of her family and every single one of her friends to go to northern Nigeria and translate the Bible for a people that we have never heard of? What would make someone do that? if we want to see the saving, transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ at work in the world today, praise God, we just need to look at that video we saw earlier. Just need to open our eyes and look around and see people making themselves slaves of others for the glory of God. And so tonight we say thank you to him for all that he has enabled here in the last 10 years or so. I'm sure some of you have been here for most of that time and you are exhausted in your service of Christ. I'm sure that lots of your service has gone unnoticed. I'm sure that no one has said thank you for a great deal of it. Be assured, your labor is not in vain. But especially to you, I'd say this evening, come back to the cross. Come again to the example of the Son of Man. Feel the power of his death and his resurrection at work in you, refreshing your soul and empowering you and you. There is so much more to do. Some of you, this is your first Sunday, and you're not sure if you're going to settle here. And even if you do, you haven't even begun to think about how you would serve Christ here at St. Helens. Again, to you, I want to say there is much to do. There is so much to do. As we've begun to think about it, we think there are many exciting things that God is leading us to do here over the next 10 years or so. William, as he said, will be speaking about the beginnings of that tomorrow evening at the church meeting. Do come. But tonight is the night to say that over the next 10 years or so, our attitude is not to be one of triumphalism or pride or well done us, aren't we clever? In all our service of Christ, individually and corporately, let our attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I hope you'll, before God this evening, say, yes, Lord, wherever you take me, whatever it means for my life, let me be a slave of others for the glory of your name. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we thank you that in your astonishing grace and power, you've been pleased to work in us and in some measure through us in the recent past. We praise you for every token of your grace among us, everyone who's come to know you, every act of service carried out for you in simple love of you. But we praise you, obviously, and above all, for the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you that when we were so unlovely, when we were enslaved in our pride, he came to serve us. Thank you that he came to die for us, that we might live free to serve you. And thank you that by your Spirit he continues to empower us, that we might serve you. Please make us have as our high and loftiest ambition our own servitude, our own slavery of others, our own constant and tireless labor for their eternal well-being, in order that your kingdom, by your will alone, may advance, and in order that your Son may get the glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.